Let us hear the word of God as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Paul writes, "In the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us now hear the word of the Lord as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room, and Matthew records, "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Easier if you just turn back to pages 6 and 7 in these little booklets. We want to take another look at the Apostle Paul, the teaching that he gives in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And obviously we have before us the second part of that chapter. Let's call upon the Lord together now in prayer before we say anything further. Oh, loving Father, how we thank you that long, long ago you caused the scriptures to be written. Lord, we marvel at the way you gave your word progressively, speaking to people from the earliest of times and causing certain words to be recorded. Lord, we thank you for the structure of the first part of the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, where we have the books of the law, where we have the prophets, where we have history books, and also other writings. And we thank you that from each and every one we discover precious truths concerning our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have the New Testament as well. We thank you for those you inspired to produce biographies, as it were, of your life and teaching. And we thank you for those servants whom you inspired to write letters and books, helping your followers, your children, to do and think and say that which is pleasing in your sight. So help us now, Lord, we pray, as we meditate on this portion of Scripture. May we learn precious truths, and may we be those who are gripped afresh with the fact that you so dearly and so deeply love us and care for us. Oh, bless us now, Lord, we pray. For we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to consider these verses under two headings. We're going to, first of all, note that the Apostle Paul took care to right wrongs. And then secondly, we're going to note that he who took care to right wrongs tells us the right way that we should see things, and the right way that we are to do things. So first of all then, what are the wrongs that needed to be righted? You see, verse 17 says, do look at that at the top of page 16. He says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Now, those words immediately inform us that things were not right. Because he's not commending them. He is correcting them. He is, dare we say it, criticizing them. He is pointing out to them mistakes, serious mistakes that they are making. Now, we must say that they are serious mistakes, because he tells us in verse 30, towards the end of this passage, that some were weak and ill, and some had died. And there is a connection between the weakness and the ill health and death of some and their wrong behavior at the Lord's Supper. So what were the wrongs that needed to be put right? Now, the Apostle Paul then says something, having said that he is going to not commend them, he is going to point out to them and demonstrate to them that when they come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And there's a warning for us that we need to take to heart, because it should be our concern that whenever God's people come together, it's for the better and never for the worse. But he then immediately makes a statement that has caused people to scratch their heads, somewhat perplexed. And the reason why they're somewhat perplexed is because in the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, he seems to contradict himself. I say he only seems to. So you see, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. Now, he's criticizing them for there being divisions. That's how we should interpret what is said in verse 18. But then notice how he qualifies, as it were, what he said in verse 18, in verse 19. For there must be factions. So I'm criticizing you because it's not for the good what's happening. There are divisions, or we may say factions among you. And implied in that is you need to deal with the factions. But then he immediately says, but there must be factions among you. You see, what he does is he helps us to see how we are to interpret problems when they arise within the church. The temptation many feel when problems arise in the church, when divisions arise, is to get gloomy and to say, oh dear me, you know, we've got to get this put right. And people are, in a sense, almost making it worse, because instead of looking up to the Lord, they're looking around at the problems and focusing on those problems. Whereas Paul here is indicating that our Saviour is looking after his church, and he is in sovereign control. And so if divisions arise, A, he knows about it, and B, he will bring good out of those troubles. When we look around us at the Church of England at present, we can feel downcast, because we see that there are divisions amongst us. We see that there are some who want to pursue a revisionist policy. They want to revise how we have understood things in the past. They want to introduce new ways of understanding. But then there are others who want to hold fast to the old ways. And they do so believing that that is what God's word teaches, and they do so arguing that those who want to revise things have not yet produced an argument that holds water from Scripture as to justifying any revision. And we can feel downcast. Yesterday I was in discussion with somebody who was quite downcast about the state of the Church of England and the position that ministers who are faithful to Scripture find themselves in. Now, when you're downcast, you can just get, as I said just now, preoccupied with the problems you're facing. But we need to recognize that God has a purpose and a plan in the troubles that we're facing. And something of the purpose and plan that he has is described there in verse 19 for us. It is so that those who truly know and love the Saviour, that's a way of summarizing the word genuine, those who are genuine among you, those who truly love the Lord, they must be recognized as those who love and serve the Lord. The next thing he does is demonstrate why it is for the worse and not for the better, the way they behaved when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He speaks of the selfish behaviour of members of the church. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So they've come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is something the Lord Jesus instituted. This is something the Lord Jesus calls his followers to do. But some are coming, as it were, to eat their own meal without a focus upon the Saviour. They're more concerned about their own appetites and dealing with any hunger, whatever they have. So they're putting their own needs first, and they make it worse, they compound the problem by neglecting the needs of other believers in the church. They're looking to themselves, not looking out for the good of others. For eating, he says, verse 21 again, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. So he's talking about the extremes. They've come together and some are hungry. Others have satisfied their hunger and they've even been dealing with their thirst. They've been drinking and drinking to excess that they, he says, get drunk. So there is this wrong behaviour that must be addressed. This is one of the things that clearly needs to be put right. This selfish behaviour, this lack of love and care and consideration for the needs of other believers in the church. Now, we know that some people would say, well, this must have been something like an agape meal. That's the terminology that you will hear used. That it was a fellowship meal, and in the context of the fellowship meal, they had the breaking of bread. That's what people say we should understand as happening at that point in time. Well, if that is what was happening at that point in time, that's no excuse for somebody to bring food along with which they're going to satisfy themselves whilst they neglect the needs of others around them. But then let's move on in the verses, because we note that he doesn't just deal with this selfish behaviour. he also deals with the non-spiritual behavior, if I may put it that way, of people in the church. Now, I want to take you to verse 27 of this passage, where what do we read there? He says, well, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And of course, the question that immediately arises in our minds is, what does he mean by eating in an unworthy manner? What does he mean by drinking from the cup in an unworthy manner? Well, you get the answer to that question, or you get an answer to that question in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is the body of the Lord Jesus, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So instead of behaving in a spiritually appropriate, right, and even mature manner, the people were coming together and engaging in the Lord's Supper with a degree of flippancy, superficiality. They are not thinking about the bread and what it represents, and the wine and what it represents. They're not thinking about the one to whom the bread and the wine point. They're not thinking properly about the one who did a great work on behalf of undeserving sinners, both whilst he lived his life here on earth, but also when he went to a cross and there suffered and died. So there were errors amongst the people that needed to be corrected. That's the first point that we want to notice from these verses. There were wrongs that needed to be put right. Now, the Apostle Paul very wisely takes us from the negative to the positive. He knows that the negative things need to be stated because they need to know why it's for the worse and not for the better when they come together. But he also knows that he has a responsibility to put before him, before those people, that which is the better way. And so he shows the right use of the Lord's Supper in these verses. And he does this by taking us back to the teaching of the Saviour. Now, we had two Bible readings a few moments ago. The second was from the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 26, you find an equivalent passage in Luke's Gospel. We have the institution of the Lord's Supper on the night that the Saviour was betrayed. Paul was not there. Paul at that point in history was still opposing Christians. He was going the way of the strict, traditional, Pharisaical, rabbinical Jew. So he wasn't there to hear the teaching of the Saviour. But at some point, the Saviour communicated with him. How do we know that? Well, we go now to verse 23. For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you. He doesn't tell us the details of how he received from the Lord what he now gives, but he does tell us what the Lord taught him, what the Lord communicated to him, what the Lord wanted him to understand, and what the Lord wanted he, Paul, to teach to others. So Paul takes us back to the teaching of the Saviour, and that is precisely what we must do when it comes to understanding the Lord's Supper. Now, you can go to certain churches, so-called, and they will say what matters is what the church teaches. So if you were to ask a question, how am I to understand the Lord's Supper? They might say, well, let us go to the catechism of the church. For example, people in the Church of Rome would go to the new catechism that was introduced 20 or 30 or so years ago. The new catechism of the Roman Church. There you'll find what the church believes is what you'll hear argued about the Lord's Supper. Now you'll notice that's not going to the Bible, that's going to the catechism. Now, it may well be a place to go to a catechism, but you need to check whether the catechism or the confession of faith, whatever it is accurate. And how do you check it? By measuring it against the teaching of the Bible. So this is what Paul is doing. He's taking us back. This is what the Saviour taught. He taught it me, and I have delivered it also to you. Now the focus here is not on coming together to have a meal. It's on coming together to break bread and to pour out wine, to eat bread and to drink poured out wine. How do we know that? Because he says that when on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when, this is verse 24, he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now we want to notice what he says also about the wine. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So there is this taking of bread, there is this pouring out of wine. There's a plate with bread upon it, there's a cup with wine within it. And the instruction is, do this, do this. So there is to be this taking of bread, the giving of thanks, the breaking of the bread, the partaking of the bread. There is to be this taking of a cup in which there is wine, and there is to be the partaking, the drinking, taking a sip of wine. This is what is to happen when the people of God come together. The next point we need to notice about this taking of the bread and this taking of the wine is precisely what they represent. Now, we've already touched on that in part when we're told that if you don't discern the Lord's body, you may well end up eating and drinking judgment, the displeasure of God upon you. So there is to be this recognition that the bread and the wine are signs. Now that fits in with the teaching that we find, for example, in another part of the Apostle Paul's writings, namely the book of Romans, whereby we are reminded that circumcision in ancient times was a sign and a seal. A sign. It pointed to something. And it was given for the purpose of encouraging people. It was a seal as well. And here we find that the bread signifies the Saviour's body. And we find that the wine signifies the Saviour's blood. Now that must be the case. Why do we say that? Because of what happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed. What did he in his body do? He took bread. What did he in his body do? He took a cup with wine in it. What did he in his body do? He gave thanks for the bread and he gave thanks for the wine. And he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples to eat. There are some people who want you and me to believe the fanciful notion that at the Lord's Supper, the bread becomes the body of Christ and that the wine becomes the blood of Christ. I ask you, is that what the disciples believed and observed in the upper room? The answer is obviously no. The Saviour doesn't say, eat me and give them a piece of himself. He gave them bread. He doesn't say, drink me and give them his blood. He gave them wine. So to argue that there is a transformation of the bread into the body of Christ and of the wine into the blood of Christ has to be fanciful. And so we should say that's a wrong understanding of the Lord's Supper. But having said that, we need to notice something else. The Saviour is saying, this signifies my body. This signifies the blood that I would shed. And he tells them to eat. So what we do is we take bread and we eat it in remembrance of him. And so the errors, one aspect of correction of the errors is seen in the fact that those who come to the Lord's table, they're not to be selfish, they're to be Christ-centered, and they are to be specifically focusing their thoughts and even their affections too on the Saviour who calls them to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of him. The focus isn't on what we are doing, taking the bread and the wine, although obviously we're doing that. No, the focus is on the Saviour. It's in remembrance of him. And this is partly the reason why he gives this strong warning that we must make sure we discern the Lord's body and blood when we come to the Lord's table. Now this brings us to a really, really important point that we need to note. I want to take you to verse 25. And I want to take you to those words of the Saviour in respect of the cup with the wine in it. In the same way also he took the cup after supper. And what does he say? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. The disciples were well aware of how God had dealt with his people in the past. Think of the context. They have gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. Now, they knew that some 1,500 years earlier, Moses had been used of God to speak with the Pharaoh of Egypt, to request over and over again that God's people be allowed to go and worship God. But the time came that there would be a final plague, and the final plague that came on Pharaoh, who had hardened his heart, and the people of Egypt alongside him. The final plague was the killing of the firstborn in the households of Egypt. But there were some who would not be killed. Who was it who would not be killed when the angel of death came over the households of the peoples of Egypt? He entered in, and the firstborn was killed. Where there was no blood, no blood of the sacrifice on the frame of the house. You see, the people of God, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had been told to sacrifice a lamb. And they had been told that they were to take the blood of the sacrifice and to put it on the frame of the house. And the promise was given that if they did this, they would be safe when the angel of death came to kill the firstborn in Egypt. God made a covenant with his people in blood in those days. You'll be safe. You'll be safe. I promise you that if you do as I tell you, and if you are covered by the blood of the sacrifice. It's there on the doorframe. The angel of death will not enter in. And here the Saviour is saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And the Saviour is telling them that he came to die the death that would ultimately free them from the consequences of their disobedience to Almighty God. He would die in their place. He would shed his blood in their place. He would do that on the cross of Calvary. And the shedding of the blood is crucial for two reasons. The first is, we know that God declares, this is declared in the first part of the Bible, it's restated in the second part of the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, for example. We know that the principle of God, the righteous judgment of God, is that the soul who sins shall die. That is what a sinner deserves. You do one wrong. It doesn't help us to think in terms of whether it's a big or a small wrong that's being done. You know, people make these distinctions, don't they, between a big lie and a little lie, or a black lie and a white lie, whatever terminology they use. And they think, well, it was only a small amount that was stolen. It wasn't as though it was robbing the bank. And so forth. They make these comparisons between a big event and a little event. But the person who does something wrong, The person who does something that falls short of the perfection that God requires, because he's altogether perfect, he's altogether righteous, he's altogether holy. Nothing imperfect, nothing impure, nothing defiled can dwell in his presence. We don't think about this as much as we ought to. We just sort of mosey on in our daily living, whereas we should be thinking of just how serious it is when we are not walking with the Lord as we ought, when we're not loving him, when we're not serving him, when we're not being obedient to him from the heart. The soul who sins shall die. This is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to shed my blood so that you might know forgiveness for sin. I've lived the perfect life you can never live. I am now going to suffer the death you deserve to die. And I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Yes, I will go to the cross. And he does within hours. He goes to the cross. And he dies on the cross. They pierced his side and out came water and blood. Evidence of death. He died. They check over that he's died. They break the legs of the others on the cross to hasten their deaths. But Jesus has been heard to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed the last. And so he's taken down from the cross. And yes, Nicodemus is allowed to bury him in his own tomb. And Nicodemus was quite convinced he's dead. And he was buried. But he rose again, because he promised that he would save his people from their sins. And if he hadn't risen from the dead, how would we know that he's paid the price in full and that God's justice is satisfied? It's crucial that he rises on the last day. You see, "I will die in your place." Go to Isaiah 53 to see it so powerfully portrayed for us there in that portion. And so when we come together around the Lord's table, yes, we're to be recognizing what the bread represents, what the wine represents, but we're also to be saying to ourselves, "This is the new covenant in his blood. He is committed wholeheartedly to loving us, caring for us, watching over us, strengthening us, protecting us, enabling us to face the wiles and subtleties of the devil, enabling us to resist the seductions of the world, giving us a desire to grow more like Christ in all that we think, say, and do, and a longing to be with him in glory, knowing that we'll never be separated from him, because he's the covenant God who keeps his promises. He is committed to caring for his people. It is therefore an offense to Almighty God to come to the Lord's table in an inappropriate manner. That's why he ends this section with the warnings that we see him giving. And that's why he ends with the summons for us to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We may regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper, quite rightly, in my opinion. That's right. Seems to be the pattern of weekly celebration in the Acts of the Apostles. So there's nothing wrong with us gathering together. But we must make sure that familiarity does never lead to contempt, to use an old-fashioned saying. No, our responsibility is to use rightly the precious gift, this sacrament, this sign of the covenant that the Lord has given to us. And it is not an empty sign. We've already said the bread and the wine remain bread and wine. So what do we mean when we say it's not an empty sign? We are saying that the scripture teaches that if we look to the Lord, if we discern his body and his shed blood represented by those signs, then we will be those who are enabled after a heavenly and spiritual manner to feast upon him. And if you and I want to get the most out of the breaking of bread, then we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are discerning the Lord's body as we're taught to. There were wrongs that needed to be put right, and there was a right understanding and appreciation of the sacrament, of the Lord's Supper, of the ordinance. We mean by that something that God ordained. We need to have a right understanding of what is happening at the Lord's Supper, what the Lord promises his people. It's not a bare memorial. It is a time for, after a heavenly and spiritual manner, being refreshed and strengthened in our love and service for the Lord. It's a time for us to taste afresh of his wonderful, amazing, gracious love for us. So may God enable us to be those who wisely come to the Lord's table, avoiding the errors that Paul speaks of in this passage, and recognizing precisely what it is that the Saviour calls us to do, and then doing it to the glory and praise of his name. And those who do will be those who are richly and wonderfully blessed, both at the Lord's table and after they've come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. O loving Father, pour out your blessing.